It's not a great matter of debate that the church as a whole is failing to fulfill its responsibility in personal evangelism. There are some Christians who are sharing their faith on a regular basis, but I fear that most believers are doing very little of it, sometimes going for years without sharing their faith in a meaningful way with anyone else. We know what God's Word says about it. We know that God's Word says that he who winneth souls is wise, but we don't do it. There are probably a number of factors which contribute to this lethargy that we find ourselves in. And I say we advisedly, because I'm preaching at myself today more than usual. I think that, for one thing, we have a certain lack of concern for the lost. I don't think that's the major problem, but I think it is part of the problem. We just don't care about the fact that people are dying and going to hell all around us. Fear of how people might react to our witness is another factor. But we risk negative reactions in many other areas without allowing it to paralyze us. We have a hard time doing that in this area. And then I think that ignorance of how to worship is a factor with some people. How to witness. They say, I just don't know how to share my faith. But if technique was our major problem, I think that the issue would have been solved with, here's Life America, which hit the United States nearly 10 years ago. I remember well when it came to Wichita, Kansas. Our church got very involved in it. We gave $10,000 to the local campaign. 120 people in our church were trained in the latest methods, techniques of personal evangelism. And 9 months later, when it was all over, we could point to one couple that was attending our church that hadn't been there before as a direct result of Here's Life America. And they hadn't been saved during the campaign. They were just rededicating their lives to Christ. And 6 months later, they were no longer with us. I think, too, that there was perhaps even a negative result of the campaign locally. And that is, a lot of people were even more afraid to share their faith than they had been before it because of negative responses they had gotten due to the confrontational approach of that method. Now, what's wrong? It's not my purpose here today to deliver a critique of Here's Life America. As a matter of fact, the only reason that whole program was developed was because the church was failing in its responsibility to reach out to the lost. But I wonder if there isn't something deficient in the whole philosophy underlying Here's Life America and most other approaches to mass evangelism. It is the philosophy that people can be effectively evangelized while they are strangers. It is the philosophy that impersonal, cold turkey techniques like telephone surveys to disinterested parties are going to bear significant fruit. And I don't believe the results support that expectation. I'm not suggesting that the Holy Spirit cannot use any method he chooses, and some people certainly are won to Christ through cold turkey evangelism. But I am saying that the church as a whole should not be borrowing its methods from direct mail advertisers who tell us that if you send out enough letters, a certain percentage are going to respond positively. Or if you make enough phone calls, a certain percentage are going to respond. Summarize my point, impersonal evangelism by strangers to strangers just does not cut the spiritual mustard today. As part of the solution, I would like to suggest an approach that has been called friendship evangelism, or others have referred to it as lifestyle evangelism. Its underlying philosophy is that effective evangelism demands deep involvement in people's lives. In other words, we must be willing to be friends with those whom we desire to evangelize. I believe this approach is biblical. I'm not suggesting it's the only way to win people to Christ, but I am suggesting it that it's the best way in the most effective way. Our scripture text today, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, talks about friendship evangelism. If you have been with us regularly, you are aware that we are preaching through 1 Corinthians and have come to the section chapters 8 to 10. The predominant theme of these three chapters of 1 Corinthians is Christian freedom, that we possess a freedom and a liberty in Christ, but that freedom sometimes needs to be surrendered for the sake of other people. Paul said that he was willing to give up the privilege of eating meat, though that was a privilege that he appreciated. He was willing to give it up so that he would not cause a weaker brother to stumble. And then, as if to prove that surrendering his freedom was not just a belief of his, but actually a practice, he went on to tell us in chapter 9 that while he had every right to be supported financially in his ministry as a pastor and as a church planter, he had given up that right so that he would not hinder anyone coming to the gospel or maturing in their faith. He considered his greatest reward to serve without pay. He's now in chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, going to tell us further that his method of ministry, which I have called friendship evangelism, also involved surrendering his rights and his freedoms for the sake of winning others to Christ. Paul's about to tell us that he would modify his habits, he would modify his preferences, his entire lifestyle, if in modifying the way he lived, he could win some to Christ. That's surrendering your freedoms for the sake of others. Perhaps the first thing we should observe then today is that friendship evangelism has at least three proper motives. First of all, to bring people to Christ is one motive. And I see this coming across in a repeated phrase in these five or six verses, and it's the phrase, that I might win. Notice it in verse 19, that I might win the more. Verse 20, that I might win the Jews. Verse 20, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those without law. And verse 22, that I might by all means save some. Paul here is saying that the method of evangelism that he developed was with the goal of winning other people to Christ. He didn't establish this method because it was easy. He didn't establish this method because it helped him boost his ego. He did it because it was effective in winning people to Christ. However, biblical evangelism does not stop when one gets a convert to make a profession of faith. And so there's a second motive that he mentions, and that's to help new Christians grow. Look at verse 22. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Now, the weak person here is not a physical weakling. The weak person here is not even, in my estimation, someone who has a weak understanding of the gospel. I believe that Paul is using the word weak here in the same technical sense that he used it back in chapter 8, of Christians who have been saved out of paganism, whose consciences still bother them when it comes to things like meat offered to idols. They have weak consciences. They haven't been matured in their faith to understand the principles of Christian freedom. Now, if the weak person is already a Christian, Paul can't mean that he is trying to win him to Christ. Rather, he must mean here in verse 22 that he desires to win him away from his legalism to a maturity in Christ and to a happy Christian life. Many of these weak Christians were miserable Christians. They weren't enjoying their liberty in Christ, and Paul wants to win them to a much more pleasant, happy, productive Christian experience. He wants to disciple them. Friends, discipleship is part and parcel of evangelism. When the New Testament counts converts, It is always baptized Christians who have joined themselves to a local body of believers. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, where Peter has won converts on the day of Pentecost. Notice how it describes these converts. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, he's counting numbers here, the author is, telling us 3,000 people came to know Christ. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These people are counted only after they are baptized and joined together with a body of believers in church activities, namely the Lord's Supper and prayer and baptism and so forth. I don't think there's any biblical precedent for us notching our spiritual guns when someone simply checks a box on a card or raises his hand in a service and saying, so many people got saved today. We can't say that. We don't know who got saved. The most we can say is, so many people professed faith in Christ today, or so many people made a response. Discipleship, bringing people to maturity, is part and parcel of the conversion, the evangelism process. But winning converts, which was the first motive, and producing maturity in those who are already saved, which was the second motive, those do not exhaust the motives of Paul's method of evangelism. For he gives a kind of selfish and yet proper motive in verse 23, and that is to reach maturity himself. He said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. A fellow partaker in Greek was like a business partner, someone who not only shared in the investment, but he also shared in the profits. And Paul expects to share in the spiritual profits of his ministry, of his evangelism. And isn't that the way it always happens? When we are sharing our faith with others, aren't we happier? Don't we feel more productive? Isn't our Bible study more meaningful, our prayer life more significant? I think it is. Paul wants to be a fellow partaker, and that is why he established the method of personal evangelism that he used. So far, we've seen three motives for friendship evangelism. But those motives, to a certain extent, are true of all kinds of evangelism, aren't they? Billy Graham's mass evangelism has those motives to win people to Christ, to lead them to maturity, and to be a fellow partaker of the gospel. What is unique about friendship evangelism? Well, I think what is unique about it is that it is based upon three different foundational principles than other kinds of evangelism. And I want to share those. The first principle is a genuine love and concern for lost individuals. Note carefully how that was stated. We are not interested in theoretical concern here, as evidenced by an occasional prayer for the lost, or an occasional tract stuck in a letter, a gospel tract. What we need is genuine, heartfelt concern, where it really hurts inside when we see someone reject the gospel or we see a lost person die without Christ. Let's face it, many of us will hurt worse when we see a dog hit by a car on the street than we will hurt when we hear that a family in North St. Louis got killed in a car wreck and their funeral is going to be at some church that we know is not a believing church. In other words, we can presume that those people are going to hell and it just doesn't affect us at all. Let's face it. It's not possible for most of us to have strong love and compassion for strangers. We can't do it. You might have instantaneous empathy when you hear about someone who went through some awful tragedy or was killed in some tragic way. But you, that can't last. We aren't built to have compassion for strangers. And yet compassion and love are really necessary to motivate us to share our faith. Well, I think the solution is that we must get to know people so that we can have compassion for them, so we won't be motivated to share our faith with them. You know, it's not really possible to be concerned for the lost as a group. One must be concerned for lost individuals. Even Jesus practiced that. In Luke 15, we have three parables. The parable of a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And in each case, Jesus leaves, well, in the first case, the 99 to go after the one. Then he leaves the 9 to go after the one. And then he leaves the 1 to go after the other one. Jesus' focus was on individuals. Now, while Paul doesn't directly speak of his love and concern for the lost in this passage, it is obvious that that is underlying his action. Why else would he be willing to forego his rights as an apostle if he didn't love and wasn't concerned for the people that he's giving those rights up for? And he does speak of his love for them in 1 Thessalonians. The verse I'm about to read is at the end of your sermon supplement in the conclusion. We'll refer to it again later. But it says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. So the first principle of friendship evangelism is that we need a genuine love and concern for lost individuals. We can't have that for strangers. We can have it for people that we get to know. Now the second principle is that we must have a willingness to forego our rights for the sake of others. 2 weeks ago, we were studying the fact that it is important for believers to give up their rights for weaker Christians. But we didn't talk at that time about the fact that it's sometimes important for us to give up our rights even for unbelievers. That's a principle that Paul talks about in this passage. He was willing to give up his freedoms. He was willing to become a Jew to reach Jews, to become a Gentile to reach Gentiles, to become a slave to reach slaves. And sometimes God calls upon us to do that, to give up our time, maybe to give up some of our resources, to give up some of our convenience. There's no other way to win people. There's no other way to build friendships so that we can minister to the lost. Unbelievers are watching us. And sometimes they have very definite ideas of how a Christian should live and what they should be doing. So we need to watch our steps, even in our neighborhoods, to make sure that we are not doing something that would prevent a later witness to those neighbors. Now, the third foundational principle is this: we must have flexibility without compromise. If a person is going to practice friendship evangelism, he has to learn to be flexible, willing to get involved in all sorts of situations and all sorts of lives. He can't isolate himself from people, from their problems, or from their way of life, from their lifestyle. To use Jean-Paul Sartre's phrase, we must be willing to get dirty hands. One might even call this method of evangelism or this approach to evangelism dirty hands evangelism. But while we're doing that, we must be careful not to let our hearts get dirty. And sometimes there's a fine line there. We must be willing to relate to unsaved people where they are and in their particular lifestyle, but we can't cross the line into immorality ourselves. Paul was flexible enough to become a friend to Jews, to pagans, to slaves, but he was always guarding his own heart to make sure he didn't compromise the gospel or compromise his morality. I like the way James 1, 26 and 27 expresses the need for flexible involvement without compromise. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure.
If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, what deeper involvement can you have in a person's life than to minister to those who need protection, widows and orphans? But while you're doing it, you must be careful not to be stained by the world, because there are pitfalls in any kind of ministry to people. There are many Christians, ministers and laymen alike, who have gone down the tubes morally while they were trying to do something good for other people because they didn't watch their step. I think of a Free Church missionary many generations ago in the country of Venezuela. This man was one of the most committed missionaries our denomination has ever had. He went to the Venezuelan interior. He surrendered all of his rights. He became a Venezuelan to reach the Venezuelans, and he had a tremendous ministry. But in a weaker moment, he got involved in a compromising situation and ruined his ministry. Paul wants to tell us today, get involved in people's life, but watch your step carefully while you're doing it. Satan likes nothing more than to derail God's servants while they are doing an effective ministry. And he will sometimes use their very willingness to get involved in people's lives as a way to trip them up. We must have flexibility without compromise. Now this fall, Lord willing, Mark Shoemaker is going to be teaching a class in our adult Sunday school on friendship or lifestyle evangelism. One of the tools he's going to use is a videotape that has some very helpful material. And I want to give you just a preview of something that was said during that seminar. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. We too must accept people as they are. Don't come across as a reformer. Acceptance doesn't mean approval of all that they're doing. The contrast between your values and theirs will become obvious and conspicuous. Be sure the contrast, though, is based on moral and scriptural matters, not on trivial or optional things. It is our responsibility to adapt to them unless absolute moral issues are involved. Make them feel comfortable around you. Be all things to all men. Avoid judging, preaching, condemning, or moralizing. A no thank you is definitely preferable to, quote, I don't smoke because I am a Christian and the Bible says, on and on. Prayer before lunch that embarrasses your guest is not necessarily a good testimony. Demonstrate grace, not legalism. Be sensitive as to how your actions will affect the other person. So far, we've looked at the motives of friendship evangelism and some of the foundational principles of friendship evangelism. I think it's important now that we look at how Paul actually practiced friendship evangelism himself. He did it in the following ways. First of all, he became a slave to all men. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Now, how does he mean the word slavery here? I think he could mean it in a physical sense or a spiritual sense. Paul was a free Roman. But you know, he identified himself with the slave class, and as a result, most of the early Christians were slaves. Paul was willing to come down off the pedestal of being a free person. I don't think we today can appreciate that entirely. Maybe if you're 40 or 50 years old and you grew up in the South, you can understand the tremendous dichotomy between white and black, between free and slave. But many of us perhaps can't understand that, can't understand what Paul gave up to make himself available to the slave class. But he was willing to do that. But Paul may be speaking in a spiritual sense here. I am free in Christ,
But I have given up my freedoms and become a spiritual slave for the sake of the people that I minister to. Paul says, I'm free. I'm not bound by culture. I'm not bound by tradition. I'm not bound by man-made laws. But to win people to Christ, I am willing to put myself back under those things. If that's his primary sense, then this verse we just read, he became a slave to all men, verse 19, is really kind of a capstone for the next three items. He gets more specific. He says, okay, one way that I made myself a slave to all men is that I became a Jew to win Jews. You say, I thought Paul was a Jew. Well, Paul was a Jew racially, but not spiritually. He was a Christian. But Paul said, I am willing to go back and be a Jew again in order to reach Jews. Oh, he had a tremendous desire to reach Jews for Christ. Listen to him. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Further, he said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. He said, I could wish that I could go to hell if it would allow my fellow kinsmen, the Jews, to be saved. Now, that wasn't possible. But that's an unbelievable statement of concern and love, that he was willing himself to be accursed from Christ if his fellow men, kinsmen, could be saved. To reach them, he often went back into slavery to their traditions. He would attend their synagogue services. He respected their Jewish scruples. He would obey their diets. He even had his colleague Timothy circumcised, though he knew that that circumcision wasn't going to do Timothy one bit of good. He went ahead and did it for the sake of reaching Jewish people. It was a way of opening doors, and he considered it, these things, a small price to pay. But there was a point where Paul drew a line. There was a point where his flexibility would not let him go past. And an example was another colleague who legalistic Jewish Christians were demanding that Paul circumcise this other colleague, and Paul refused to do it. Notice the story. It's in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. We'll skip verse 2 just for the sake of time. Galatians 2, Paul's just telling the story of his ministry. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. You see the difference, in these two cases? He went ahead and circumcised Timothy because he was trying to reach Jews and knew that Timothy's lack of circumcision would be a hindrance. But when it came to Titus, they were demanding that he be circumcised, and these were people who were professing faith in Christ, and Paul says, no way will I let you circumcise him, because your demands are couched in terms of the fact that you think Titus must be circumcised in order to be saved, and there's no way he needs that to be saved. So Paul would draw the line, even on the same issue, at one time as opposed to another, because what was at stake was different. Now, a third example of Paul's friendship evangelism was his willingness to become a Gentile to Gentiles. He says, to those who are without law, I became as without law, though not being without the law of God, that is, the moral law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He's talking about Gentiles here. The Mosaic law was not given to Gentiles, but he said, I am willing to reach out to the Gentiles and to get out from under that Mosaic law and live like a Gentile, not with their immorality, because he says, I'm still under the moral law of God, but I'll give up those Jewish scruples, and I'll give up going to the synagogues, and I'll give up all these things in order to reach Gentile people. A case in point was when Paul went to Athens. The Jews weren't strong there. Paul went to reach Gentiles. What did he do? He went to Mars Hill. He got involved in talking about things that were interesting to them, philosophy, poetry. And he tried to reach them on their own ground. Some people criticized Paul for that. Some have said the reason he didn't have great success in Athens was because he compromised and he tried to be one of them. I don't think that's what the passage is telling us at all. He did not have great results there, and we're not always going to have great results, even when we practice good methodology. Paul was trying to be a Gentile to Gentiles. He was willing to be a Gentile socially, but not morally. He would not act paganly in order to reach pagans in a moral sense, but he was willing to dress like them, to speak on their subjects, and to try to relate to them. Now, the final example is that he became weak to the weak. We've already mentioned that we believe this means that Paul was willing to give up his personal freedoms in Christ to help weak Christians mature in their faith. He asks for love from the enlightened for the benefit of the unenlightened by his very example. You know, if a person is offended by God's word, that's his problem. But if that person is offended by our unnecessary behavior and practices, then it's our problem. And that's what Paul's saying. I became weak to the weak. Now, Paul summarizes his four examples at the end of verse 22. He says, I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Friendship evangelism or lifestyle evangelism is getting our hands dirty with dirty people, but keeping our hearts clean. It's getting involved in their lives. The great Englishman, Dr. Samuel Johnson, developed that to an art. He was a great talker, but also a great listener, and he had a supreme ability to relate to all kinds of people. Once a country clergyman complained of the dullness of his people, bitterly saying, all they can talk about is cows. An old lady listening to him said, Dr. Johnson would have learned to talk about cows. It is said that Johnson would discuss the digestive apparatus of a dog with a country parson, dancing with a dance instructor, farm management with a farmer, law with a lawyer, diseases with a doctor, always ready to throw himself into the interests of other people. That's what Paul means by becoming all things to all men. He's not talking about soft peddling the gospel. He's not talking about compromising doctrine or compromising our morality. He's talking about gaining a hearing for the good news of salvation in Christ. One final point needs to be made this morning, and that is that friendship evangelism should be practiced by us. Many of us, myself included, need a strong dose of involvement in the lives of other people. We need to be flexible. We need to be willing to make friends with people who aren't exactly like us so that we might win them to Christ. If we're rich, we need to learn how to relate to the poor. If we're white, we need to learn how to relate to racial minorities. If we are pure and holy, we need to learn how to relate to people who are impure and ungodly. If all of our friends are people at church, we need to learn how to relate to our neighbors who don't go to church. It's not as hard as you think. It's something that takes concern, it takes time, it takes sacrifice. But it's what God wants us to do, and we can do it if we want to do it. It's mostly a matter of our wills. I'll guarantee you that it's the most effective way to do evangelism and discipleship. And nearly everyone who has won to Christ through this method stays faithful in his Christian walk. The dropout rate in mass evangelism is incredibly high. Not to put down the positive results, there are some, but the dropout rate is extremely high. The dropout rate for lifestyle evangelism is extremely low. Now, let me conclude by reading a testimony from a student who found Christ through the method that I'm talking about. My name is Bill. I've been asked to write my experience of coming to our Lord Jesus through a friend. Let me start off by explaining some of my past. My parents are both atheists. My father does not believe in God at all, and my mother agrees. From the time of my birth to the time of my conversion, 21 years later, I cannot remember ever reading a Bible or going to a single church. My father taught me to argue with church kids. One attitude my father strongly instilled in me was distrust of all people. Having friends was a sign of weakness, and I was not to be weak. So for 21 years, I did not make a friend. Very early in life, I began working in theater. And by the time I was in high school, I had decided that theater would be my life's work. Though writing and other art forms, I saw a great deal of beauty in the world. My world of beauty sharply contrasted with my father's view, which was only ugliness. Slowly, I developed a feeling for people by observing them. My first 2 years of college were spent at a state university. My freshman year was very lonely. I knew no one. I began spending long hours in the theater, working or just thinking. I started drinking to ease the loneliness. My sophomore year looked as bad, but early that fall, Hank, a guy in one of my classes, said he wanted me to meet his roommate. He's a real fanatic, Hank said. That night I went to get some notes from him and met his roommate, Steve. Steve was a Christian. He, Hank, and I talked for a while, and then Steve turned to me and asked me what I thought about God. I replied that I did not think about God at all. I'm an atheist, I informed him. Steve's only reply was, oh. That night I went back to my room with very little thought about the matter. The next day I was eating breakfast alone. I often ate meals alone, and Steve moved from a table with many people and came and sat with me. He frequently ate with me from then on. As I look back, I realize that a lot of my time in October was spent with Steve. We often ate meals together, and he also invited me to go places with him. I was really impressed that someone cared enough to spend time with me. Steve didn't speak to me of God during that month, but he cared about me as a friend. I think I knew then that the love was coming from God. Steve's life was joyful and godly. His friendship meant a lot to me. Early in November, Steve must have known I was ready, and one evening, he asked me what I thought of Jesus Christ. I told him I thought Jesus was insane or a liar. I wasn't sure which. Steve's reply was, why? I spent 6 hours that night discussing what I believed and how I came to those beliefs. When I went to bed, I didn't sleep because I was rethinking my case. I knew I was wrong, but I had no other argument. After classes the next day, I went back to Steve. For hours, I unloaded all of my locked-up feelings while Steve listened. I couldn't stand myself. I returned to my room, upset. The following day, after classes, I picked myself up and went to Steve a third time. We talked more, and at last I said that life must be hopeless. But Steve didn't think so at all. For the next 40 minutes, he briefly explained God's plan for man as recorded in the Old Testament. Then he quickly spent 10 minutes on Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Steve asked if I would pray. I said I could not believe. But Steve prayed, and during his prayer, I felt God's call to me. I could not hold back or contain myself. I interrupted and asked Steve if I could pray. As I addressed the Lord, words of confession and repentance flowed from my mouth, and I gave myself over to our Lord Jesus Christ. Steve and the other students in the InterVarsity chapter on campus had been praying for me for weeks. But now that their prayer was answered, Steve knew that I needed more understanding of what it means to follow Christ. For several weeks, he taught me from the Scriptures and showed me how to apply the truth of God's Word to my daily living, and I grew. I was able to establish a permanent daily quiet time and started studying the Scriptures in depth. I began attending chapter meetings, and the group who had known me before as an agnostic atheist took me under their wing. I began praying with different individuals in the group, and three students met regularly with me for small group Bible study. Steve continued to be a good friend, and his family became a second family for me, a family where I grew in Christ. The next big hurdle was church. I was not looking forward to going, but Steve and the others encouraged me, and one Sunday the whole group went with me to my first worship service. It was a beautiful experience of worship, fellowship, and love. God has blessed me with a number of good friends because through His Son, my Lord Jesus, I am free not to be alone again. Jesus has filled my life, and He continues to do so. That's a true story, just one of many. Many of you could tell similar stories here this morning in your own life or in the lives of other people that you have led to Christ of how friendship evangelism works. It's not the fastest way in the world. It's sometimes very slow, but it works. It's effective. I would like to suggest this morning that each of us evaluate our involvement in the lives of non-Christians, whether they be neighbors, fellow workers, fellow students, relatives, or casual acquaintances. I'd like further to suggest that we pick one person to get our hands dirty with in the coming weeks. 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8 sets the tone for the goal that we should set for ourselves. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. May that be our heart attitude this morning, to share the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for lost sinners and to offer the free gift of salvation to them. Let's pray. Father, you know how much I need this message this morning. You know how much I have failed in the things that I have spoken about this morning. I pray that you would help me to develop the kind of compassion and concern and willingness to surrender rights that will result in my touching the lives of other individuals. May that be the case for all of us. And if anyone is here this morning, Father, who does not know Christ personally, who has never accepted the good news of salvation by faith through Him, may this be the day that that person is born from above and receives the gift of eternal life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.